The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other covenants are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And our last reading is going to be from Exodus chapter 20. And I invite all of you guys to stand with me and read this together. So it's Exodus 20, 1 through 14. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me, keep my commands. You shall not make your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery.
Let us pray. Dear Lord God, help us to understand the intent of your commandment, Lord, the scope of it, the blessing of it, and the implications of it in our lives, God. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a way of life, Lord, as a worshipful way of life as your people through these commandments. Lord God, as we speak to this commandment that is very sensitive in our lives, Lord, because it hits such deep parts of us, Lord, we ask that you would bless us and keep us, Lord, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts, that you'd show us your way, that you'd speak into our lives, Lord, so that we could follow you more clearly. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. As you've inferred from the scriptures, we are talking about sex this morning. And this is one subject I think that'll hold some of your attention, especially if you are thinking about the big game later today. So I'm glad that we're on one of these kind of very kind of subjects that a lot of us think about and a lot of us care about. As we go through the commandments, we're studying the second of these very short, terse, and to the point commandments. We saw the one before it, do not murder, and the one after it, do not steal. And Martin Luther says that the one before it, do not murder, is a commandment about how we live with the neighbor next to us. And the commandment, do not commit adultery, is really about how we live with the neighbor who is lying in bed next to us. So both have to do with how do we deal with our neighbor, no matter who they may be. So far in our study of the commandments, we've seen that the commandments really connect with every aspect of our life. So this morning, we see that this commandment is speaking to one of the most intimate aspects of us as human beings, our sexuality. Because we know that whenever we talk about sex, we're never talking about sex. You know, when we talk about sex, we're talking about desires. We're talking about where our desires come from, why we feel the way we do about others, and how we kind of act on those desires. When we talk about sex, we're often talking about our bodily urges, the feelings that we feel about other people and the way we act upon them. When we talk about sex, we often talk about shame and fear, worry and hurt. We talk about joy and goodness. We talk about longing and fulfillment. When we talk about sex, we're talking about God and God's plan. And when we talk about sex, we are really intimately talking about connection. The word sexuality actually comes from the Latin word sacare. And some of you know this who are at the seminar that we had on sex in the college and career group. But the word sacare means to break apart, to sever, to cut open. So we get the word sect or dissect or bisect or section from that word sicare. So it's interesting that that word actually means sex as well. And so it really implies that sexuality is about two things. Sexuality is about the ways that we are disconnected from each other. And sexuality is about the ways that we long to connect with each other. And we really see this definition come into play in our culture. Because in our culture, we see these confusing and conflicting messages about sex that really have to do with our disconnection and our longing to connect. You only have to go so far as music to see it. You know, we have songs like, I'm going to hunt you down like an animal. Or, you know, I'm going to make you beg for it. That kind of shows our disconnection with each other. That we have to, do we really want to hunt someone we desire down like an animal? Do we really have to? You know, it shows our disconnection with each other. But then, in every romantic comedy you've ever seen, you know, every TV show that is about relationships, you also see this other side, this longing for connection, this longing for that someone, that special someone that's finally going to come into your life and they're going to complete you. You know, they're going to be that one. You might be married to someone else at the time, but when that special someone comes, finally, you will have that deep connection you've been longing for. So that, again, speaks to that longing for connection that all of us have. So we have these confusing messages about sexuality all around us, and that then can lead us to confusion about the questions that come up about sex. You know, I've talked to a lot of people about sex and sexuality, and often the question comes up, well, who can and cannot I have sex with? You know, who am I allowed to have sex with and who am I not allowed to have sex with? What is forbidden in sexuality and what is allowed? You know, why should I wait for sex if I'm not married or if I'm younger? You know, and what is a healthy sexuality, especially in the midst of a culture that has very few limits? And the answers to those questions then can become confusing and very hard to answer in the midst of the culture and the society that we live in. So then as we approach the commandment, we see that God is really doing something very clarifying in those two words, no adultery. Actually, in those two little words, no adultery, God is clarifying for us what it means for us to be sexual beings under the dominion and rule of God. That's what God is doing through those two words. God is saying to us, we are sexual beings. We all are living out a sexuality of some sort. How are we called to live out our sexuality in healthy ways under the rule and dominion of God? We see in the commandment, and really through Jesus' interpretation of the commandment, that this is a big deal for God. It's in the top 10 of importance for God. You know, so often we don't see much importance in this. We often even, the kind of sexuality that we see in movies and TV, it kind of even passes us by. We don't even think of it as important. But for God, this is a big deal. And it's a big deal because of the way that sex and sexuality has this incredible power in our lives. Power either to bring life or to bring destruction. And out of this commandment, we see a loving God. A loving God who loves you so much that God wants his people to have a healthy, life-giving sexuality with God in dominion over it. And so as we look at the commandment this morning, we're going to look at that created intention of the command, that it really comes out of God's love and God's care for you, God's desire for you to be healthy and actually to live out a sexuality that is even more fulfilling than the other kind of sexualities that are out there. So we're going to unpack this commandment by looking at four aspects of the commandment. We're going to firstly look at the intention of the command. We're going to look secondly at the scope of the command. Thirdly, at the blessings of the command. And fourthly, then, at the implications of the command. So as we firstly begin to look at the intention of the command, at first glance, just like we talked about with murder last week, this command seems fairly easy. Don't commit adultery. Makes sense. Most of us would agree with it. Don't sleep with someone who's married. And if you're married, don't sleep with someone else. Pretty straightforward, you know, sermon over, we can go on with our day. But it's interesting how, even though it is universally kind of accepted, how much we really miss the point. And I kind of saw this illustrated in the plight of the golfer Tiger Woods. All of you know Tiger Woods, I'm sure. You know, one of the most famous golfers in recent history. But some of you may remember what happened to him 3 or 4 years ago. He got caught having multiple affairs, like many, many affairs in all parts of the country and in the world, pretty much everywhere the PGA Tour went, and everywhere he went, he had a mistress in one way or another, and he would often pay them for their silence so that they wouldn't, you know, bring out what was happening. Yet one person and then another kind of exposed him and what he was doing. And it was interesting, the outcry against this man. Pretty much everybody universally condemned him. He lost millions and millions of dollars of endorsements. You know, nobody would put him on TV after that because of what he did. And even journalists, I thought this was especially interesting, journalists wouldn't come to his kind of apology speech because they said, and this is written down, they wouldn't give credibility to an event that wasn't worthy of it. Yet his apology speech was actually very interesting and very illustrative about both our universal understanding of sexuality, but also our misunderstanding of it. He said this. He said, "I stopped living by the core values that I was taught to believe in. I knew my actions were wrong, but I convinced myself that normal rules didn't apply. I never thought about who I was hurting. Instead, I only thought about myself. I ran straight through the boundaries that a married couple should live by. I was wrong. I was foolish. I don't get to play by different rules. The same boundaries apply to everyone, also apply to me." So even though Tiger Woods is a non-Christian, for sure, and very admittedly a secular and non-religious person, even he could acknowledge that adultery is ethically and morally wrong. But in his speech, he also acknowledged the problem. And this is the problem often that we face with this very well-known command and also the ways it's lived out in our society, is that he believed that adultery was wrong, but just because he believed it, it didn't stop him from doing it. He probably believed adultery was wrong before he got that first mistress, you know, and he thought it was wrong probably as he was going through and compiling more and more mistresses along the PGA Tour. But even though he believed it was wrong, it didn't stop him from doing it. You know, we can say, oh yeah, adultery is a bad thing. We can agree, yeah, that seventh commandment, that's a good one. You know, we shouldn't do that for sure. But just because we believe it doesn't mean we'll necessarily not do it. And that illustrates the deeper issue here. Adultery is really, and a lot of these commandments, are really like the tip of the iceberg. I've used this illustration before, but you know, an iceberg, the part that we see is just the very tippy top. You know, the whole part of the iceberg is under the water, the giant kind of iceberg under it. We don't see it. And that's the same thing with adultery. You know, it starts far before the action is committed. And we see Jesus illustrate this in our passage from Matthew this morning. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his or her heart." Now, I remember this commandment really confused me when I was 18 years old. I remember I first became a Christian, and we read this in a Bible study, and I remember I'd see a, you know, cute girl walking down the street, and I'd be like, no, I can't. I must not look. I'm going to have to gouge my eye out. You know, and I was so obsessed with this commandment. But we see that what Jesus is saying is what I just kind of mentioned, that adultery starts long before you have sex with another person's wife or husband. You know, it begins when you begin to fantasize about the other person. You begin to think, what if? What would it be like? You know, and adultery even starts before that. It starts with allowing yourself to gaze too long, with entertaining the thought. It starts with little concessions, you know. Oh, this won't hurt anyone. You know, it's not that bad what I'm doing. And then it just goes and goes and builds and builds and builds until it begins to peek over the surface. And it begins to manifest itself in action. So what Jesus is really saying here is adultery begins with the heart. It's a heart problem. And that's why Jesus wrote that if your eye causes you to sin, you should gouge it out. And if your hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off. Now, I hope that none of you go home thinking, okay, Pastor Chris just told me I got to gouge my eye out because I was lusting over some girl yesterday, and oh, man, I don't want to do that. I hope you don't think that, because not even his disciples thought that. You know, we have really good evidence that none of the disciples were missing eyes and none of them were missing hands. So they didn't have the sense that this was literal, that Jesus was saying, cut your arm off if you have any lustful thoughts. But they got the warning. And it was a serious warning that Jesus is using serious language to say. They got the warning that sex is never about sex, that adultery is never about adultery, that those sins begin with the heart. And when it gets to the point that you're manifesting that sin with your eyes and your thoughts and your actions, then you don't need a Band-Aid. You need an amputation. You need surgery. That when it gets to this far over here, you got to go back way, 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 way over here. And you don't just deal with the sin that's happening here. You deal with the heart problem that caused that sin in the first place. And so here we really see that the intent of the command is much larger than just the wording of the command. That adultery is one example that Jesus is using and God through the commandment in Exodus is using to show us a much deeper issue that begins really in our heart. It begins with our beliefs. It begins with our desires and the way that we follow through on those desires. So that's the intent of the command, and it really then leads to something that we're called to do. The scope of the command then is chastity. Really, this command is telling us to be chaste. Now, I don't even know if some of you know the definition of that word, because it's not used so much in our society. You know, often when I think of chastity, I think of, you know, women wearing chastity belts in the Middle Ages. Saw some examples of those in museums in Europe, and they were not comfortable things. They're like, they had a big giant lock on them, and I mean, women must have just been in agony wearing those things. But they did it because they wanted to protect themselves from, you know, their lustful desires. Or with chastity, you often think about kind of in the 1800s, where if you wanted to court someone, you had to ask their father or their mother so that you could sit down in their room in the middle of the day in the kitchen and have tea with them. So that's the kind of idea of chastity that often comes to our mind. And really, the idea of chastity is a not very popular concept, especially even among the church. C.S. Lewis wrote, and I think very truly, he said, chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues because it seems impossible to do, it's inconvenient for our lifestyles, and mostly because it goes against so many of the messages of sex and sexuality around us. And I think that's so true. The message of chastity goes against so many of the ways that we've been brought up to understand sex within the church and outside the church. You know, one of the messages that we often hear about sex is that the physical act of sex doesn't really matter, or it's not that big of a deal. It's just a necessary physical release. And connected with that is that people, or especially young people, you know, all you high school students and college students, you can't really control yourselves. So you should just get it out of the way. You should just sow your oats, kind of as they say, and then you can be kind of done with that overwhelming sexual desire. And along with that comes the idea that, you know, pornography and all those kind of other ways of seeing images of sex and sexuality aren't unhealthy. They're just another natural way to express ourselves. So they're not harmful for you, your life personally, or for marriages or for families. They're just not harmful at all. And I think the last message is probably the most pervasive and the one that moral people and Christians get caught up in all the time. And this one is that sex should be reserved for when you're in love. Not when you're married. When you're in love. You know, I'm going to wait until I'm in love, till I find deep connection with someone, until I feel deeply that I deeply belong and feel that sense of it, and then it's okay to have sex. It's only okay to have sex when you're in love, and then that's enough. So being chaste can be a confusing thing in the midst of all those messages that we receive. Yet, I wanted to kind of show you the definition of chastity because I think it's really interesting in the midst of those messages. And it's got two parts. The first definition of chastity is refraining from sexual intercourse that is regarded as unlawful and as contrary to morality or religion. So chastity is very much about sex. It's about who you have sex with, when you have sex, how you have sex, and how you view your sexuality. But chastity isn't just about sex. And this is where the second definition comes in. Chastity is also being virtuous, full of goodness or righteousness, free from obscenity, decent, having chaste conversation, being undefiled or stainless, white as snow. So chastity is about sex, but it's also about an attitude towards life. It's also about what you value and how you value the other person, how you value the people around you. You know, being decent, free from obscenity, being virtuous, all has to do with how you relate to people around you. And so chastity then is really about loving your neighbor. You know, Paul, in the passage that we read before, he said, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. So really then, chastity is about loving your neighbor. It's about honoring your neighbor and respecting your neighbor by not pressuring your neighbor to have sex, or honoring your neighbor by caring about your neighbor enough that you're going to be decent and virtuous and respectful around them. So it doesn't just have to do with you, it always has to do with others as well as you. So then, as someone who is not married, you can be chaste by, when you're dating, not pressuring someone else to have sex. Often in relationships, one or the other person, little by little, begins to pressure the other person. Well, it won't be that bad if we just go to that next step or do that another thing. And the way you can be chaste and love your neighbor is just not having that pressure. Being respectful enough of the other person to not to wait. That's a way of loving your neighbor. And even we can be chaste in marriage. We can love the neighbor who lies next to us in bed. As some of you know, 2 years after seminary, I worked for two very popular Christian sex therapists. They're called Cliff and Joyce Penner. They still actually are writing books, and they wrote one of the most popular books about sex in the Christian context called The Gift of Sex. Not The Joy of Sex, The Gift of Sex. And I worked for them for 2 years, and I've amassed a bunch of stories. So if you ever want to talk, I can tell you about all my experiences working for Christian sex therapists. But one thing that I remember very clearly is his philosophy and his understanding of his counseling. Because he was a PhD in psychology, and his wife is a nurse. And so they came with a lot of technical and practical experience, and they met with couples from around the world who would come to them for therapy, and especially help with their sex life or lack of sex life. And the one thing he would always say is that when he would come and talk to these couples, it was never about their sex life. It was never about how creative or imaginative their sex life is, or how sexy they were or sexual towards each other. It was never about that. He said it was never about sex, but it was always about intimacy. Are they talking? Are they resolving conflict? Are they treating each other gently? Are they long-suffering? Are they honoring each other? Are they respecting each other? Are they treating each other with the grace that God has given to them in Jesus Christ? And he always said that that was the indicator. That was the first thing that always would come up, because that's the core issue. It's not their sex lives or lack of a sex life. There may be some physical aspects that their sex life isn't working, but always, he always saw that it would always go to a deeper issue of how are we relating to each other? How is our intimacy with each other? How are we treating each other? And he would say that as they began to work through those issues, then the issues of their sex life would little by little become easier to deal with and become more healthy and life-giving in that aspect as well. So we see in chastity that it's never just about us, it's about loving our neighbor, and it's actually an extremely good thing. You know, we often get the idea of the command that it's a negative. You know, don't commit adultery. It always seems like a demand on us. But as we've seen through a lot of the commandments, there's a positive intention behind the negative command. So in this command, there's an extremely positive intention behind the negative command. And the positive intention behind don't commit adultery is really do have life-giving and thriving relationships. Live like I created you to be in relationships of self-sacrifice and love and care for each other. Do enjoy sex often within the bounds of marriage. Do live out your chastity in a way that is a witness to God and a witness to the world of God's love and work in your life. Do these things. So that's the positive message, and actually it's a very positive command. And it really comes out of who we were created to be as people. Genesis 2:18, God says, "It is not good that man should be alone, but I will make a helper suitable for him." And the word helper is the Hebrew word ezer, which literally means partner, supporter, or counterpart. So God makes Eve as Adam's counterpart. Alone, Adam is not complete. Adam is not willing to able to fully live in the image of God. He is alone. So God makes a counterpart to complete Adam. Together in relationship, they're complete. They're made in the way that God intended them to be. But alone, they're not. And that really is at the core of our sexuality. Like I said before, we're created for a connection. We're disconnected with each other, and we're created for a connection. And so God created us to be in relationships that are characterized by self-sacrifice and love and care for each other. And this doesn't mean that you have to be married. We live out these relationships in community, in church. We live them out in good friendships with each other that are encouraging and built on mutual love and care for each other. But the ultimate example for this is always marriage. We see this, that God uses marriage throughout the scriptures, an example of how we are called to relate to God and how God relates to us. And it always has to do with this idea of covenant. You know, those that I married this summer know the idea of covenant well, because we talk about covenant a lot. And actually, I think in every single sermon I preached at every wedding, I expounded on covenant over and over and again, because covenant is at the very foundation of marriage for God. You know, marriage doesn't begin in God's eyes and in God's creation, because God created marriage. Marriage doesn't begin with chemistry. You know, it doesn't begin with, oh, you're so sexy and I just can't take my eyes off you. You know, marriage doesn't begin with even those feelings of love. You know, oh, I just love you so much and I feel those things. Because all those are based on circumstances. They come and they go. Every married couple knows that there's going to come a day where, you know, the other person is not that sexy. It's just the way it is. We've all experienced it at one time or another. It could be, you know, just getting out of the bathroom or after a long night and it's like, yeah, not so sexy anymore. And that's because sexiness is not supposed to be the basis of our marriage, or even those feelings of love and care, because they come and go. But at the very foundation of Christian marriage is the idea of covenant, of this mutual agreement that two people make in the eyes of God to love each other and to care for each other until death do you part. All of you who are married most likely made a covenant with each other. You made holy vows in the eyes of God. And that means something to God. You know, it doesn't mean something a lot to the marriages around us, because we live in an age of incredibly broken marriages. You know, more than 50% of the people we know are getting divorced. I mean, the older I get, the older I see friends getting divorced, and it deeply troubles me. Because I'm like, what happened to them? And many of you live in families of divorce as well. And it's deeply disorienting to you as well. But even in the midst of that brokenness, the intention and the importance of marriage for God is still the same. Because it always comes to the importance of covenant, the importance of this holy agreement that two people make in the eyes of God. And this is actually called to translate to all of us who are not married, to the whole world. The way that marriage is an example to the whole world of God's love and care is through covenant. Because all of us live in covenant as well. And God's holy calling for all of you who are married are to show us what it's like to live in covenant with each other. Because through learning about from you guys and from our marriages, we learn about being in covenant with God. We learn about the messiness of faith. We learn about the messiness of love and following and caring for another person. We learn what that means through that marriage bond. So for all of us who are not married, that's what we're called to learn through marriage is the idea of covenant. Because all of us are children of the covenant. If you're here and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of the covenant. God has made a covenant with you. You have made a covenant with God. You made a holy agreement with God. And so that's why adultery is often called covenant treason. It's called covenant treason because within a bound of marriage, it is treason against the covenant that you made, that holy vow that you made. It is betraying all of the holy vows you made. But for us, on a larger sense, it's covenant treason because when you betray and commit adultery in the various forms, you are betraying the image of God in yourself. You are making yourself less than who God created you to be, and you are making the other person less than who God created to be. And God sees that not just as a sin against the other person, but as a sin against God. To God, that's so important because it's tarnishing His image. It's tarnishing His creation. So that's really the implications of this commandment, is that it's important to God because it's about covenant. It's about His people. It's about who we're created to be. So whenever then we break this commandment, it's not just about us. We often see this commandment as just a call to personal holiness. But as we see with all of Jesus' commandments, it's never just about you, it's about them as well. It's about the person that you have thought about and lusted about. It's about that person that you have, you know, committed that sin against. Because Jesus cares about you, but He cares about them as well. And He cares about what happens to them when we commit adultery. Because ultimately what happens to them is we make them from a he or a she into an it. We make them from a child of God with a divine spark created in the image of God into a thing. And you can do terrible things to a thing. You can justify many bad things to someone who's not fully human, to someone who's less than human. I saw this played out just the other day. And when I was in Grand Rapids, I was watching a show about these four college football players at Vanderbilt who raped this college girl. And it's all on video. And they showed the video on the TV show. And what was startling about it is after a night of drinking, either they had given her a roofie or she had just kind of been too drunk and she had passed out. And these guys we see in the video, they're just laughing and they're having a great time and they're just joking around as they carry this woman into their room. And then you have this video of them just having a great time, having fun, joking around as they're violating her. They had turned her from a she into an it. And because they were able to do that, they were able to justify terrible things to her and not see anything wrong to her. And so in this commandment against adultery, we see Christ's insistence upon what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that means that we never turn a he or she into an it. That's why pornography is so damaging. And it's more damaging than we even realize, because it turns a she or a he into an it. It makes them just a thing. We don't know who they are. They could have a family. They have hopes and dreams. You know, they are created in the image of God, but we treat them as just another thing, just for our pleasure. And that's the damage that Christ is concerned about that leads then to these very extreme examples. If cuts, you know, commit surgery when you feel this happening, because it's that important. Now, as we come to a close, I just want to bring out the reality that a sermon like this can leave us feeling defeated. Because if we're honest, all of us have committed adultery under the larger definition. We all have, in one way or another. In ways, either sexual or not, we have made people from a he or she into an it. You know, in ways, we have objectified people, we have lusted after others, and so we're guilty. And if you wonder how you're guilty, just look at the Westminster Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism, because they bring out things like drunkenness is breaking the seventh commandment, and discourtesy towards another person is breaking the Ten Commandments. So just like I said before, sex is never about sex. Adultery is never about adultery. It's always about your heart. And so we see in the scriptures that ultimately a commandment like this is called to bring us back to the cross, is called to bring us back to honesty. Because honestly, if we see that we have an issue with sexual immorality, it's never going to be defeated by our own power. Just by stopping what you're doing or fighting against it, it's never going to be defeated. Because we can't do it by our own power. It's a heart problem. We need our heart to be changed, and we can't change our heart on our own. We need someone else to change our heart. It comes from our inner attitudes, our inner beliefs, our inner value in ourselves, our inner understanding of who we are. And so if we want our hearts to be changed, we need to come to the cross. We need to come naked and vulnerable, to lay our lives before the Lord of love and to say, God, heal me. God, change me. God, renew me. And then something surprising happens after that. We realize that we actually have more power than we thought to resist temptation. We have more power than we thought to resist the turning someone from a he or she into an it. Paul writes this: no temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Those are amazing words for us, because in it, Paul, and through Paul, God is saying that we are not defeated. That if Jesus Christ is living in your life and the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, then you have more power than you know. You have more strength than you realize or can feel. There's hope for us, and there's hope for you. Jesus gives us this warning because he thinks we can do it. It's an example of our sin, but Jesus also warns us because he wants us not to do it. He honors us by thinking that we could even take one step or two steps or three steps to living in the created intention that God has made us for. So as you go forth from this place, I just encourage you that you're stronger than you know. Come to the cross. Lay your burdens at his feet. Receive his love and mercy. And then go in the power of the Holy Spirit to walk another way, to take a step in another direction than you've been walking, and then another step, and another step, so that you can live in the created intention that God has given you. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, I especially pray for those who feel defeated, or feel judged, or feel far from your presence, or feel hurt because they were the it. They were the one that was objectified. They were the one who was mistreated by someone who was able to do terrible things to them because they treated them as less than human. Lord, wherever we're at, God, we need your grace. We need your undeserving love that you give to us so we are breakers of your commandments. Though we do what's in the top 10, we don't do it. Even so, Lord, you who fulfill the commandment fully in Jesus Christ, give us grace. So, Lord God, help us to come to you to have our hearts changed, knowing that we can't do it on our own strength, but knowing that we can receive your grace and receive your love and live in it, and then begin to experience a different motivation, a different value on who we are, a different belief about the world around us that begins to challenge the messages about sex and sexuality that we've received our whole lives through our culture, that we begin to make different choices than the ones we made before because you are dwelling in us and you give us a new value. You give us a new hope. You give us a new truth that we can base our lives upon. So, Lord God, I pray for us, Lord, this morning that you would reveal yourself to us and show us the way. Thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.